We hear sad stories such as a bus overturning. And Lord, we pray for these people. We pray for Melissa's mother that they would be okay. But it's interesting how such difficulties, sometimes it takes such tragedy to cause people to turn and look to God. You know, they're the atheist that denies God and yet, you know, cries out to God when they're about to be in an accident. Why is it that it's when our backs are against the wall or when tragedy strikes that people turn to God? When we recognize our weakness, our frailty, our limitations, that the situation is beyond us, then we reach out to God. Because we realize that only God can meet that need. Last week we looked at four Beatitudes, statements of blessing in Luke chapter 6. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who hunger. Blessed are those who weep. And blessed are you when people hate you. We see that the weak, the downcast, the hungry, the poor, these people recognizing their need for God, and they reach out and God will bless them. In a parallel section, in antithetical parallelism, in other words, we have poor versus rich. We have the hungry versus the well-fed. We have those who mourn or weep and those who laugh. And those who people hate versus those that everyone thinks well of them. We have these contrasts. And the underlying contrast is this sense of dependence on God versus independence. People who think that they can live without God. So we have a contrast between blessing and woe. Now, here we need to move on to two questions, I think, two basic questions before we look at the four contrasting woes here. The first question is, what is a woe? And the second one is, to whom are the woes addressed? Christians, non-Christians, a mixing, you know, who's the audience here? Well, to begin with, the word woe translates a Greek word, Ui, and I think maybe it's an onomatopoeia. It's one of those words that kind of sounds like what it is. And so the word is ui, and it means an exclamation of pain and pity for the misfortune that awaits someone in a certain condition. It could be translated woe or alas. And in the Bible, it introduces an expression of pity for those who stand under divine judgment. So the first group, those who are blessed, they're the ones that are not standing under God's judgment, but under His favor. Those to whom the woes are addressed, they're standing under God's judgment. And so when it says woe to them, it's pity for those who are in that situation. It is meant to warn of danger and the nearness of judgment. It's a common literary form. It's found many, many times in the Old Testament, especially in the prophet Isaiah. But it's also found elsewhere, for instance, in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah. And often in the New Testament, there are many occurrences in Luke, Matthew, Revelation, Jude. It's a very common literary form, these woes. The second question, to whom are the woes addressed, is a little more difficult to look at. At first, it seems to be what scholars call an apostrophe. An apostrophe means they're talking about somebody who's not present, who's not there. However, when you look at verse 26, it seems to include some of the disciples as well, because it says, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how they treated, or how their ancestors treated the false prophets. So it seems to be there and you. And so there seems to be two groups that are mentioned here. Howard Marshall, in his commentary, says the words are addressed directly to persons in spiritual danger who may well have been present to listen to Jesus. So it may have been, remember I said that there are three groups that are present here? We have the innermost or most most committed group, the 12, the apostles. Then we have ones that are called a large group of disciples. And then we just have a great crowd. And so there seems to be three groups, and it's moving away in the direction of less commitment. And so maybe those who are in that less committed, or maybe even some who are disciples, they're in spiritual danger. Darrell Bock likewise notes, he says that it's especially an attitude and an orientation that is rebuked here, so that both outsiders and disciples are warned. In fact, the innermost group could be suffering from this. It may not be spiritual danger in the sense that they're losing their salvation. I don't believe that's possible. But there's still judgment upon people. You know, it talks about for Christians, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all be held accountable for the life we live, for the good things we do and the bad things we do. You know, yes, you go to heaven, but there is a judgment day for everyone. Darrell Bock continues, he says, a point of the woes is, do not live as those on the outside live. Your values are not to be their values, which bring woe. An attitude of independence from God is the road to destruction. It is reward. Its reward is fleeting and limited to the present. So, in a sense, this is written to everyone. All of us have the wrong attitudes. You know, Thanksgiving. Well, there are times when we're not thankful, when we should be. We say, well done to me, when in fact it's God who is the one that worked it through for us. So it begins here with it says, but woe to you who are rich. There's a generalization here with the poor. There's a generalization for the rich. It doesn't mean every poor person reaches out to God and gets saved, and that every rich person, you know, says, I don't need you, God. There are lots of rich people who are Christians, and there's lots of poor people who are Christians. There's lots of poor people that reject God, and lots of rich people who reject God. But the idea here is, which group, in a proverbial sense, is more likely to reject God? Those who have nothing, or those who have everything and don't even sense that there's any need? That's the contrast in the Bible. And Jesus makes much of the contrast between the poor and the rich. So that's why we see statements like from Jesus, such as, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle than for the rich person to enter heaven. It's not impossible, for nothing's impossible for God. But if people don't recognize their need and they're living independent of God, then it's much more difficult for the one that has nothing and finds themselves having to reach out. In the Bible, it's almost a blessing to be poor. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it say sell everything and become poor so that you can be poor. It doesn't say that anywhere. So it's not saying try to be poor. But wealth can be a stumbling block. That's, for instance, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, you can't serve both God and money. Why does he put money in there as a contrast? You know, why in Scripture does it talk about that the love of money is the beginning of sin? Why is there so many statements concerning wealth as a problem? Because it leads to independence from God. So it's not saying having money is bad. Elsewhere, Scripture would say having lots of money is a good thing. But it also means that there's lots of responsibility on you to use that money to the glory of God. To whom much is given, much is required. And later on, I'm going to mention a passage later on in Luke that shows that we don't know what tomorrow holds. So why are we hanging on to our money anyways? But he gives four woes. The first one says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Remember, the poor will be comforted. These people have already received it. In fact, the word there for already received is a technical commercial term. In other words, it was a term that was used in business and economics in the first century. And it means that a receipt has been issued for payment. So, one day and many years from now, I am going to be happy when I make my last mortgage payment and the bank no longer owns my house, but I own my house. Then the bank has no claims on it anymore because there's nothing owed. The idea here is that they have already received payment in full, and the person that they are getting the money from, they have no right over them anymore. None. You know, somebody owes you a few bucks and you're trying to get it out. You have some sort of leverage over them because of that situation. Once they pay you back the money and the debt's forgiven, that relationship is gone. So the point here when it says that they've already received their reward is they're getting nothing from God. Remember in the Beatitudes, those blessings, I said that the language there is what's called divine passives. It means that God is the one doing the action for them. So when it says that they will be comforted, the language means that God himself will comfort them. This means they've already gotten as much comfort as they will get. There's none coming from God. There's no eternal blessings for them. All they have is what's on this earth now. And this world is fleeting. Later on, I believe it's Luke chapter 12, there's a story of a man. He's a very, very rich man. And he has so much stuff that he fills up his barns. And so he decides he's going to tear down his barns, a big building, bigger barns, because he says, if I have all this, then I can just live a life of ease. And God said to him, you fool, don't you know that your soul will be required of you this very night? It's a principle they're talking about wealth and possessions, that if God has blessed you with much, then you are to use that for him now. Because we don't know what tomorrow holds. Maybe tonight your soul will be required of you. And how will we be found? Good stewards. Remember, there's a story Jesus talks about a man. He goes away and he leaves three stewards in charge of various amounts of money. And one just buries it in the ground. He wants to make sure that that's guarded. And he's called wicked for what he did. Money, possessions, time, all of these things are stewardships from God. And what are we doing with them? We are like investment brokers that we have been given investments from somebody else and they own it, not us. And we are to do what's best for them. That's how we need to look at our possessions, including your very life, which is a stewardship. What are we doing with it? Because God has given it to us so that it can be used for him. Are we faithful stewards? You know, anybody want to have somebody looking after their finances that doesn't know what they're doing or doesn't care or can't be bothered? And sometimes that's what we do with the stewardship that God's given us. We just say, whatever. I'll just put it here or do that. How would you like to give your broker, if you have one, your money and he goes out and spends it on himself? That's absurd, right? But that's how we live. It's God's money and we spend it on us. So it says here that they have received all the comfort that they will give. There's none coming. That's it. One writer said that it's destructively short-sighted. All you're doing is storing up stuff that the moth will eat and the rust will destroy. But they have no treasures in heaven. There's an interesting statement in the gospel. It says that we are to be rich in God. Rich in God. Poor in the world, rich in God. I think many of us are very poor towards God. We haven't made any eternal investments. And all you have, if all you've invested is in earthly stuff, that's it. When you die, when Jesus returns, that's it. Those things are gone forever. It doesn't work like the Pharaohs and the Egyptians thought, that you could just bury your stuff with you and magically it would end up on the other side. Can't win. The boys with the most toys win. It doesn't work. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, Jesus said. It moves on to a second woe. Woe to you who are well fed now. Now, the other one said those who hunger now. Well fed is better than just those who are fed, because this word that's used here for fed means that you're fed on rich food. In other words, it has the idea here of There's lots of us who are well fed on McDonald's or Kraft Dinner or tube steak, these sorts of things. You know, we're well fed. This has to do with these people are eating all the rich food. So somebody this past week was telling me about this steak joint. And I guess since it's fancy, it's not a joint. But this steak restaurant, they said it's so fancy that your vegetables don't come with. You have to order those separately. This is the type that these people are. They're eating the extravagant food. And so when it talks about the well-fed, it's not talking about the glutton who's just, you know, eats themselves silly. That's part of it. But it has the idea of doing that they're not eating the common food either. In other words, what most of these have to do with money, okay? So these people are instead of helping people who have nothing to eat, you know, so we have, later on we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus is trying to get the crumbs off the man's table. And he's basically fighting with the dogs over the crumbs that... Why is this man eating all this rich food when this man has nothing to eat? This is the type of person that's here. Remember, Jesus, interesting, later on in Matthew 25, he tells the story of when he returns, and he's separating the sheep from the goats, the Christians from the non-Christians. He talks about, you know, when I was hungry, you didn't give me food. When I was, or the other way around. The idea is there was a reverse there. You know, some fed them, some didn't. You know, when did we do these things? When you did them to the least of these. So there's an idea that there's an obligation on the haves to provide for the have-nots. We see this in the early church where it talks about people, they sold all that they had to provide for the others. Now, I'm not implying we need to bring in communism or something like that. But the idea is that if there are people in need around you, we need to meet their needs. Remember, James says this. You know, somebody comes in the church and you see them and they're wearing rags and they're hungry. You know, if you just say, you know, be well fed and be clothed and, you know, God bless you and send them on their way, you didn't meet their needs. And so it says here, the well-fed, these people who are well-fed, it said, for you will go hungry. There's a reversal here. Now, I didn't mention it last week, but when it talks about that God will feed the hungry, there's a concept in Scripture, it's a great banquet. And the idea is that when Jesus returns and he sets up his kingdom, the kingdom is described in terms of this great banquet, this great feast that will be there. Because it's God's blessings being poured out upon people. These people will have no participation in the great banquet that God will provide. The poor will. Jesus tells a story about this where a king is having this great banquet and they're inviting all these people and none of them come. So they extend the invitation to the poor and those on the outside. They're the ones that come. The ones who acknowledge God, who acknowledge their dependence upon Him, their need for Him, their salvation in Him, they're the ones that will receive God's banquet, His blessings. They will be fed, spiritually fed. Here, these people will have nothing. What they have now is all they will ever have. That's all they will ever have. Woe to you when you are well fed now, for you will go hungry. A sad reversal here. Now remember, these things are meant to warn people so that they will change their direction. You know, if you're living independently of God, change now and repent. Acknowledge your dependence on your Creator. In fact, if you think logically about it, how much more dependent on God could we be? We are what philosophers call contingent beings. In other words, we rely on our existence for God. So how much more dependent could we be if we can't even exist without Him? If God were ever to take His hand off us, we wouldn't even exist. So when we think about it, God as Creator and the Sustainer, we couldn't be more dependent on God. So why are we living in an illogical way and saying that we don't need Him? It doesn't make sense. Woe to you who laugh now. Now, the word laugh here is used almost every single time that it occurs in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Not in the sense of just somebody who's happy or somebody told a good joke and they were laughing. It's not used that way except one time in the Old Testament. But the vast majority of it is not referring to harmless humor, but it's referring to the laughter that is boastful, self-satisfied, condescending, descending, and rejoicing in the harm of others. It's this sort of laughing that's being referred here by this term. So it's kind of that evil laughter. For instance, in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 7, the Jerusalem is ruins and the enemies are laughing over the state. It's an evil laugh where you're laughing over people that you want misfortune to happen to. And the idea here is not necessarily that these people are actually laughing over the misfortune of others, but their actions are demonstrating that they don't care. In other words, if we're not helping the poor, if we're not helping these people, then we're making a mockery of their predicament. We're indifferent because of self-satisfaction, one commentator noted. And the correspondence there is those who have this type of laughter says, "For you will mourn and weep." Now, scholars point out that he could have just said mourn or he could have said weep. But the point here is by doubling the words, he's intensifying it. In other words, you're going to really mourn. You're going to really weep. It's going to be really bad for you. So there's an intensification that's going on here. You know, you're so unconcerned about, you know, the needy people around you that you're making a mockery of it. You know what? There's going to be a reversal of fortune. That you are going to be the one that is going to mourn and weep. Again, another sad state of affairs. The lack of blessing on the callous rich in the eternal future contrasts to what those who weep now will have. It also contrasts to the shallow fullness the rich possess now. The joy of possession now will become the pain of what is lost forever. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. This is an interesting one. Because isn't that what we want? Don't we want to be everyone's friend? That sounds like good logic. Now, I think inherently that's true. We should be nice to everyone and go out of our way for everyone and these sorts of things. But written in here is the concept of discipleship or following Jesus, where Jesus said, "The world hates me, it's going to hate you." Peter said in 1 Peter that we should expect suffering because of Christ. We see over and over again in the New Testament, there's this concept that love of the world is hatred with God. You know, if you can't have it both ways. If we're doing the right things, then we're going to step on toes. We're going to offend. Paul describes the gospel as a stumbling block. So if we're out there sharing the gospel and living the life that God's called us to, there's going to be a reaction to it. So there should be people who hate you, to use the biblical language, who don't like you because you're a Christian. The problem with so much of the modern church is that most of the time people can't even tell that we're Christians because our lives are no different. Maybe the odd conversation might, but our lives aren't offensive to people because even if we claim to be Christian, there's not much actual difference in the way we conduct ourselves. We're such a compromising generation where, well, I don't want to offend someone, so I'll do such and such, rather than be more afraid of offending God. Do we see the difficulty here, the problem? Who should we be more afraid of offending? We need to be worried about doing what's right. You know, the disciples, two of them are out, Peter and and they're out sharing the gospel, that the religious readers arrest them and, you know, put them on trial and these sorts of things. And they figure, well, there's nothing really we can do. Let's just beat them up and then we'll threaten them and let them go. And they said, they threatened them, they beat them up, and they said, you must stop preaching this message. They said, how can we? We can't stop preaching what we know to be true. You know, Christians have lost their control on our culture. You know, it's probably debatable whether Canada was ever a so-called Christian country. But the Christian influence that was there is long, long gone. It was probably gone before anyone in this room was even born. But it has just continued to disappear. Why? Because Christians weren't salt and light. We compromised with the world and we bought into the world saying that there needs to be a separation between church and state. Do you know what that actually means? That actually means that not that the church needs to stay at a state, but the state was to stay at a church. That's what it was, that law was formed for, was to make sure that the government wasn't in there telling the church how it was to conduct its business and what it could do. Not that Christians weren't to be involved in state and politics and so forth. There's been such a separation that now the church has been told, well, you can't say this. You can't do this. You can't. And all the church has done is we've just backed away and say, okay. We never fought back and stood up for truth. Now, many will say it's too late now, and I don't believe that's true. We need to pray for revival. We need to pray for the salvation of souls. We need to pray that Christians would get into the Word of God and be convicted by the Word and would live the world out, and that we would transform our country, our world, one person at a time. We have a world that's living independent of God. It began when people said that Genesis chapter 1 doesn't teach what it says. No, God didn't create the world 6,000 years ago in 6 24-hour days. Science says that that's impossible. It did? I missed the newsflash. It hasn't. By the way, there's no science that's incompatible, true science, that's incompatible with a 6,000-year-old creation. None. But once people denied Genesis, they denied the Creator, now they're living as though the Creator doesn't exist. If God doesn't exist, then everything changed. There's no basis for morality anymore. There's an interesting thing going on right now in secular science. Because there's been a lot of research that's demonstrating that conscience is outside of your body. In other words, it can't be limited to the chemistry in your brain. There's been a revolt going on in the scientific community where now many of them are saying, no, your conscience, your thinking is only chemistry. And where this is leading in the morality world is they're now saying that anything you do is just chemistry. In other words, if you're a pedophile, it's because of chemistry. If you're a rapist, it's because of chemistry. If you're fill in the blank, it's because of chemistry. Your chemistry made you do it. Therefore, nobody can ever be responsible for their own actions. Because just some molecules in my brain made me do it. Scientists are trying to describe us as nothing more than molecular machines. That's all we are, is a bunch of chemistry going on. Therefore, there can be no morality more than what the community says is right and wrong. Why? Because we have gotten away from the Bible as the authoritative word. It is God who determines what is right and wrong. And so I'm trying to pull this text away from just money, even though that's the focus. The underlying thing is those who live on dependence of God versus those who live independent. Once we remove God from the equation, it's just a quick spiraling down. Once you enter on that slippery slope, it doesn't take long to get down to the Bible, to the bottom. And the problem is that most of these things that I've mentioned, people in the mainstream church believe them. They believe that God used evolution and that he began everything with the Big Bang 13.7 billion years ago. And at one time there was no life on this earth, and that God somehow allowed some organic life to appear out of some pond scum somewhere, and that evolved over a period of billions of years into human beings. Again, how much evidence is there for that? None. None. It doesn't work. And yet Christians, you will believe anything they see or hear on TV. Folks, dependence on God. We need to get back into the scriptures and see what our priorities are to be like. Renew yourselves by the renewing of your minds. We need to be thinking Christians and thinking and pouring upon the word of God to see how we are to live in this life. That we would not hoard our possession, but see them as a blessing from God. And that these woes would not apply to us at all, because those of us who are rich, which, by the way, on the world standards, how many of us are rich? All of us. All of us. So it applies to all of us. Woe to you who are rich, for you already received your comfort. I pray that that's not true of anyone in here. Woe to you who are well fed now. I hope none of us are living in some decadence that's repugnant to God, at the expense of those who are hungry. Woe to you who laugh now over the misfortune of others by not helping. And woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. Why? Because they don't even know you're a Christian. They don't even know you're a Christian. I'm not sure why so many Christians throughout history have been ashamed to be Christians. Isn't the gospel the recognition of the goodness and grace of God? Then how could anyone be ashamed of what God has done for them? And yet we must be ashamed of the gospel because we don't want to tell somebody about it. Another woe to us. Now, to try to spin this on a positive note for Thanksgiving, the idea is we have so much. Especially those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. How much more thankful can one be to realize that they were dead in their sins and trespasses and have been given life in Jesus? We have crossed over from death to life. Amen. We praise the Lord for people who are healed. If you know Jesus, you were dead. Now you're alive. You know? We have homes. We have beds to sleep in. We have food to eat. We have clothing. I wish I had it still. There was an email that said, you know, if you have some change in your pocket, then you're richer than 95% of the people in the world. We need to have thankful hearts towards God. And it needs to be an attitude that works out in our actions. That we recognize that every good gift is a gift from God. And it's a stewardship to be used in His service. Let me end with this. Nothing you have, let me say this again, nothing you have belongs to you. Nothing you have belongs to you. It is on loan from God. Your car, your truck, your van, your house, your clothes, your food is on loan from God. Are you using it for Him? Are you living dependent on God? Are you living with God as your focus? With God as your driving ambition? Are you living to please God and to honor God and to glorify God? Because anytime we don't, what that does is it places an idol up beside God. That's why Jesus said you can't worship both God and money. Why? Because anything that takes the place of God is an idol. And when we live independent of God, it places something in God's place. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have so much to be thankful for, and yet, Lord, sometimes we are nowhere near thankful enough. Sometimes, Lord, we erroneously think that the things that we have are ours, because the world speaks in those terms. But your word is very clear that says that the heavens are your throne and the earth is your footstool. Everything is yours. You are the creator. You spoke and brought the universe into existence out of nothing. The cattle on 1,000 hills are yours. Everything is just a stewardship. And Lord, may we be found faithful. May we not be living for self, but may we be living for Christ. Lord, I pray that you would just give us thankful hearts each day and help us to live that out. And Lord, may our lives bring glory to you. Lord, cleanse our minds, our hearts, our attitudes from the worldliness that pervades. And may we live in light of your word and your will. In Jesus' name.